So I'd like to open your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 49, the second half of the chapter essentially today. If you've been a part of the Daniel series, you'll notice that in chapter 1, the key theme was God gave. God gave trouble, God gave grace, and then God gave wisdom. Last week, in the first 30 verses of Daniel 2, we talked about God knowing truth and revealing truth. Those were kind of the two themes. Today, we're going to be looking at Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had and its interpretation. You remember Daniel did not, or Nebuchadnezzar says, I had a dream, but I'm not going to tell anybody what it is. It's not because I forgot it. I just want to find out whether any of you guys knows anything. And so there was all of this real consternation, concern, and the Lord reveals the dream and its interpretation to Daniel, and now Daniel's going to share it. Now, before we read it, I want to share a couple of things with you about chapters 2 through 7 of Daniel. That's written in another language. Most of the Bible's written in Hebrew, but the Old Testament. This is in a language of Aramaic, the common language of the time. It was the trade language. And so it's talking about kingdom. One of the key themes of this section is kingdom. Whose kingdom are you going to build? And 11 different times through Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel chapter 7, this theme of kingdom comes up. And we're going to see it here today. In order to understand how it's organized, though, we have to think a little bit differently than what we normally do. Normally, when we think about structuring things, we think a Roman numeral 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, that kind of thing. Not how all of the ancient people thought. Sometimes what they would do is they would have the first idea, and then they would make that their last idea. And then they'd have their next idea, and that would be the next to last idea. So let me illustrate it with a Russian doll. So this is an actual Russian doll. It says on the bottom here, made in USSR. Okay, so actually a little older than before the fall of the Soviet Union. So chapter 2 is about God's rule over four world empires. That's this dream. Daniel's going to have a vision in chapter 7. And so 2 and 7 go together, which is about four world empires. Okay? And then chapters 3 and 6 are about how God protects individuals in the midst of world empire. Chapter 3 is about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And chapter 6 is about how God protected Daniel in the lion's den. Right? So fiery furnace and lion's den. And then you get to the middle, and it is how God humbles a world ruler. So in chapter 4, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how God made him act like an animal. And then in chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar's kingdom is brought to an end. So that's the structure of this section. It's kind of nested, much like a Russian doll. It's how the ancients sometimes organized things. Okay, so with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 49. And Daniel's interpreting, telling the dream and its interpretation. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image mighty and of exceeding brightness stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut out from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Please be seated. In verses 1 through 35, we have Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. A statue and a stone describe the destiny of the world. You wonder how the world's going to end? It's found here in this chapter. A statue and a stone describe the destiny of the world. Daniel had described earlier why Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. In verse 28, God has decided to reveal to you what will be in latter days. An important question in interpreting the dream's interpretation is what constitutes the latter days. It's my belief that the latter days extend all the way up to our own and beyond. That God, in fact, has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the end of the world. The dream's designed to inform Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen after this, that is, after him. If you'll look at verse 29, you'll see, as you lay on your bed, O king, came thoughts of what would be after this. And the same thing is going to, this same phrase, after you or after this, is going to appear two more times in this section to show that after him, there's going to come another kingdom and another one, and then comes the end. God gave Daniel the dream and its interpretation so that Nebuchadnezzar would know the interpretation. He'd know the thoughts of his mind. So now let's go to the description of the statue. Verse 31, first, it's a large image. It's mighty. It is very bright, and it is frightening. The head is made of gold. The chest and arms are of silver, the middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and its feet and toes are partly of iron and partly of clay. And that word clay literally means potsherds, fired, broken pieces of pottery mixed in with the iron. As you go down the statue, you go increasingly in strength, at least until the very end. You go increasing in abundance of materials. Gold is more rare than silver. It's more rare than bronze. It's more rare than iron. That's more rare than iron and clay pots broken up. So it's increasing in strength and abundance, but it's decreasing in quality and value. But here's the thing, all of these are temporary because there's going to come a rock that destroys them all. Verses 34 and 35 are the most important detail of the dream. The rock wins. There's a stone that gets cut out, but it's not cut out by human hands. The stone strikes the image on its feet and breaks it in pieces, and then all the parts of the statue are broken in pieces, and they become like chaff. Do you see that in verse 35? All those pieces become like chaff, little tiny fibrous threads on the summer threshing floor, and the wind blows it away so that not a trace of them could be found. The kingdoms of this world are going to be destroyed in such a way that there will not be a trace of them to be found. The stone then becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth, verse 35. This rock keeps expanding. Now, some things to note. There's continuity here among all these kingdoms of the world. There's only one statue. It's not like there's four statues. There's four kingdoms. So it's in one image. So it's describing some continuity. We shouldn't think that the aspects of the head of gold empire wouldn't impact the silver one, that wouldn't impact the bronze one, that wouldn't impact the iron one. There is continuity. But at the same time, there's discontinuity. There's very distinctly different parts to the statue. The third thing to notice is that this rock is not of human origin. It's cut out by someone, but not by a human being. The statue is broken at its weakest spot. That's where the iron is mixed with clay. But that leads to a complete destruction of the whole image, all in one piece. It's completely destroyed. The rock keeps expanding until it fills the whole earth. So with those things in mind, let's look next at verses 36 through 35, what the dream means. The dream means that all human kingdoms will be destroyed. All human kingdoms will be destroyed, and God's kingdom alone will stand forever. In verses 38 and 39, you have this description of Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, are the king of kings. You are the head of gold. But notice that it's only because it is by a gift of the God of heaven. Do you see it? Verse 37. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, children and beasts and birds. It's only by a gift from God. This giving and the God of heaven, the giving of chapter 1 and the God of heaven of chapter 2 are now combined. It's emphasized by putting it at the end of the sentence in verse 37. It's the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory have been given by God to Nebuchadnezzar. God's also given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand people and animals and birds. Here's what should bring us comfort about this. No ruler of this world, no matter how powerful that ruler is, no ruler stands alone. There is a ruler above him who rules and gives to whomever he will, authority and power. God is in charge. Verse 39 is another one of these after yous. So Nebuchadnezzar could be thinking, he's pretty good. He's the head of gold. I'm completely in charge. I'm the God. What was it described? You, O king, the king of kings. I've been given kingdom, power, might, and glory. He could be thinking, man, this is pretty good. But the little phrase after you in verse 39 is kind of important, isn't it? It's just like after this in verse 29, that somehow Nebuchadnezzar, as magnificent as he is going to come to an end. And there's going to be an after you. The temporary nature and direction is downward on the statue and more degraded in quality. It says in verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you. This word is used two times in this verse. It's translated in the English Standard Version, inferior, here at the beginning of the sentence. And then it says, a third kingdom which shall rule over all the earth. That phrase, the earth, is the same word that's used to translate inferior earlier. It means earthward. There'll be another kingdom even more earthward. And a second time it's used, then it says that this third kingdom is going to be on the earth. This distinction between heaven and earth is really important in Bible prophecy. Heaven is God's abode with Him completely in charge. The earth is always described as an abode of rebels who defy God's rule. I won't give you time to write them all down, but in Revelation 3:10, it says earth dwellers, and it's a description of people who are defying God, rebels that defy God. Revelation 6:10, same thing. Revelation 8:13, same thing. Revelation 11:10, two times, same thing. Revelation 13:8, 12, and 14. Revelation 14:6, Revelation 17:8. Those who dwell on the earth, rebels defying God. Now, of course, in one sense, all of us are earth dwellers in the sense that we live here on planet Earth. But there's a distinction. The Bible uses that term to describe rebels who defy God. God's kingdom that's coming is going to unite the two realms, heaven and earth, under the rule of one God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, the word inferior there in verse 39 is not a bad translation, for to be earthward is to be inferior. The question is, where is your affection? Earth dwellers make their affection the things of this world. People that love God, even though they may live on planet Earth, are not earth dwellers in the sense that they do not make this earth their affection. Think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man, talking about Adam, was from the earth. The second man, a man of dust. The second man, talking about Jesus, is from heaven. And Paul admonishes us who believe in Jesus in Philippians 3, many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame. Their minds are on earthly things. Their minds are on the earth. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Where is your affection? If your affection is on the earth, then you are an earth dweller. And it is, according to verse 39, inferior, an inferior kingdom. Now, we barely pass over this kingdom in verse 39. Another kingdom, that's the chest and arms of silver. That would refer to the kingdom that comes immediately after Nebuchadnezzar, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. There'll be more on that Medo-Persian Empire a little later in Daniel. And then he jumps right away to a third kingdom in verse 39, yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. This is the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, and then after he died, it got divided by four different generals to expand the Greek kingdom, and there will be a lot more about that third kingdom coming in Daniel. And then verse 40, all the way through verse 45, is a long description of the last kingdom. One principle of Bible interpretation is the more the Bible spends on something, it might mean that that's the more important thing, and that's the more important thing here. The dream is especially about this fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, strong as iron, which smashes to pieces and breaks everything. But then there is this description, not just of the legs, but of the feet and the toes. And the feet and the toes are different. They're not as strong. They're partly strong and partly brittle. They're not holding together very well. It says that they will mix with the seed of men. It's translated in verse 43 in the ESV. They will mix with one another in marriage. Really, what the idea here is the mixing of cultures in an attempt to make one new one. That is, that there's going to be an attempt in the very end of the age to try to make the whole world one culture. Interesting, isn't it? Because while we can see that the events in Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar are all yet future, there's him, the head of gold. There's a kingdom coming that's the Medo-Persian Empire. There's yet another kingdom coming, the Greek Empire. There's yet another kingdom coming, the Roman Empire. For us, while it's all future to Nebuchadnezzar, for us, all of that is in the past. But this part about the toes and the feet being partly of iron and partly of clay, that's actually where we live. We live, my friends, at the very end of the age, where there is really some great, amazing strength, but also very brittle clay, potsherds, not holding together very well despite the attempt to try to make a single-minded culture all over the world. Just hang around the United Nations sometime and see if you don't see the feet and the toes of Daniel chapter 2. There's a phrase that's used here that's translated like and just as that shows that this fourth kingdom is different. There's a continuity after its greatness subsides. The Roman Empire is over, but we're still living in the feet and the toes of that culture. And there's a phrase that actually helps us understand that while it's not quite a fifth kingdom, it is something that's in continuity with it, but different from it. And the phrase is the word like in verse 40. It says, like iron that crushes, it will break and crush all these. In verse 41, you see at the end of the verse, it's translated, there'll be some firmness of iron in it, just as you saw iron mixed with clay. And verse 45, you have, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain. All of those are the same phrase in Aramaic, and it's describing that at the end of the age, there's going to be a continuity between this Roman Empire and what happens with these feet and toes. In verses 44 and 45, the God of heaven himself will shatter all these kingdoms, and he's going to set up his own kingdom. Now, I know you're wondering when that's going to be. Verse 44 tells you when it's going to be. Everybody all of a sudden looks down. When? Well, anybody that tells you a date is a nut, okay? Just take that home with you. They're a nut. Somebody says the end of the world is going to happen on April 24th, 2019. They're a nut, okay? But it does describe in verse 44 when this will happen. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's when? At the end of the days of the fourth kingdom, the time in which we live right now. The nature of God's kingdom is way more important than the timing of it. Notice, it's a kingdom that will never, and notice all the detail here. It's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's never going to be succeeded by another one. It's not going to be left for another people. It's going to break in pieces all these kingdoms, and it's going to bring them all to an end, and it will stand, that kingdom is going to stand forever. In verse 45, Daniel says that the stone that does what it did in your dream proves that this is how the end of the world is going to happen. Just as you saw the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, it broke in pieces all this stuff. A great God has made known to the king what will be after this. So now we come to verses 46 to 49. The nature of God, do we really believe what we say? In verses 46 and 48, Nebuchadnezzar honors Daniel. Note that his position is now governor of the province of Babylon. Now understand that the kingdom of Babylon was divided into various provinces. The capital province was known as the province of Babylon, just one province of all the provinces of Babylon. Daniel was named as governor of the province at the capital province. Notice also that he's been appointed as head of the scientists. He was made chief prefect over all the wise men. So the wise men that we saw in earlier in chapter 2, known as Chaldeans and enchanters, sorcerers, magicians, all those guys, he's now head over them all. I want you to notice that this is a very difficult tightrope for Daniel because this happens at least 15 years before Jerusalem is destroyed. So Daniel is a governor in the capital in Babylon at the time that Nebuchadnezzar destroys his home city. That's a difficult tightrope to walk. Daniel, in verse 49, requests and is granted that the three friends of his take positions in the province under him, so they become his cabinet, as it were. And Daniel is in such a position, he can't go to the provincial offices, the provincial office building. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's job, is to run that building and take care of all the business of the province. Daniel, by virtue of his closeness with Nebuchadnezzar and as chief of the wise men, now is assigned an office at the White House, okay, with the king in the palace, right? But the point that I want to get to is verse 47. Nebuchadnezzar honors Daniel's God. He calls Daniel's God a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries. He's the one, he says, who enabled Daniel to reveal this mystery. Oh, but wait a minute here. That sounds like he's a worshiper of God. I don't think so. Because the very next chapter, he's setting up an image and demanding that everybody worship it. In chapter 4, he starts talking about how great he is and how wonderful he is. He doesn't believe what he's saying. Here's the question. Are you like Nebuchadnezzar? Do you believe what you say about God? You say, oh yeah, yeah, God, he's the king. He's in charge. I'm not. Do you really believe what you say? That's the challenging question that Nebuchadnezzar's statement, quote, of faith leaves us. So now what do we make of these things? First of all, God has revealed much of how the world will go from 600 BC all the way down into our own age. These kingdoms are going to trot across the stage of world history. They're going to have their splendor for a time. They're going to leave some fragrance of influence, but they will pass away. This will happen until the last human kingdom, which degenerates into a weird mixture of strength and brittleness, comes. And then God will smash all of it, all four kingdoms involved in the smashing, and he's going to set up his kingdom that will never be destroyed and will stand forever. We live at the very end of the age. Are you ready for that? You know, it used to be that this kind of message was something that was preached quite a bit, to say, are you ready for the end of the world? And then we got a little more quote-unquote sophisticated, didn't we? Think, well, that way we're not going to talk about that. My friends, there is an end to the world coming, and if you do not bow before Jesus as your Savior, you will get swept away like chaff. His kingdom alone will endure for all eternity. I urge you to put your faith in Christ. The second thing that I want to say is what we make of this is the danger of our own kingdom building. We might say, well, this isn't about me. I'm not a king. Oh, yeah, you are. You're the king of your own world. And here's what happens. Just like Adam and Eve made fig leaves to kind of cover their nakedness, we kind of build our own little kingdoms. And we think that we're not doing it, but we really are. Here's how I tell you how you know. How do you feel when someone jumps in line in front of you? What are you doing? Why are you doing that? How do you feel when something treats you unjustly? All of a sudden, you recognize that, oh man, I'm more about building my kingdom on my own than I thought. And here's the whole point of the Bible. The whole point of the Bible is this. God is at work in people to demonstrate that He alone is qualified to build His kingdom. And it's all about His kingdom, not about mine. Listen to this very carefully. It is not a question of whether or not you're building your own kingdom. You are. The question is, will you ask God to reveal to you, Lord, help me see ways I'm trying to build my own kingdom, and help me to forsake it for the building of yours? There is something built inside of every one of us that wants to build our own kingdom. I mean, even pastors get to the point where they're building their own kingdom through their ministries. It's ridiculous how dangerous this is, this idea of building our own kingdom. It's no wonder Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. There's a danger to our own kingdom building. Now, let's think about Mother's Day for just a bit. You might say, what in the world does Daniel chapter 2 have to do with Mother's Day? I had that same question. Mothers are especially tempted to kingdom building. There is both suffering and sin in this, but be careful, moms, that you do not set up an expectation for a kingdom for yourself. It is very easy to want to build one's own kingdom, the kingdom of having children, the kingdom of having nice children, the kingdom of controlling the outcomes of children. I think moms must be careful of the supermom image in today's world. It's represented by this statue, isn't it? Bright and shiny. And we're trying to perform for people that we don't even know or don't even care about us. Trying to make sure that we have beautiful kids and our kids are all, you know, smarter and faster and jump higher than anybody else. House looking everything perfect and wonderful. And then when you realize that it's not, you feel defeated and broken. Mom, whose kingdom are you building? Look past that. Recognize that it's all about His kingdom, not yours. Let me tell you something wonderful and glorious about that. When you stop trying to build your own kingdom and you say, you know, God, my life, I want it to be for the building of your kingdom, a remarkable transformation takes place. The pressure is off. You don't worry about what other people think as much. The anxiety is gone. The joy comes because it's not about you. Because you're realizing, you know what? I'm not God. Now that seems obvious, but when we're kingdom building, it is not all that obvious. So, Mom, my suggestion would be to you to run to the generosity of God who's building His kingdom. Did you hear the song that the Landis family sang to us today? The only thing I want in life is to be known for loving Christ. For this cause I live, I die, I surrender all for the cause of Christ. All I once held dear, I will leave behind, for my joy is this. Oh, the cause of Christ. He is all my soul will prize. Jesus, for your glory, for your name, that I lived more to build your name than mine. My friends, that's where the real joy comes. It's not when you get your way. Oh, there's a temporary joy that comes when you get your way, but that's kingdom building, that the stone is going to smash one day. I invite you to the generosity of God in building his kingdom. Father in heaven, I pray for those who've never put their faith in Christ. Here at the end of the age, end of the world, as it were, we don't know exactly when it's going to end, but we're in the feet and toes of Daniel's 2. Lord, I pray that they would see that you bid them an invitation to join your kingdom, to put away their own kingdoms, and to join you by trusting Christ as their Savior, believing in him for the forgiveness of sins by what you did at the cross. Help people to say, Lord, I trust you. Not as Nebuchadnezzar did, not just in word only, but really and truly say, Lord, I trust you. I trust Christ and his death at the cross and his risen life to forgive me of all my sin and to help me be a kingdom citizen, not of my kingdom, but of the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And then, Lord, I pray especially for moms. Help them to see the joy, not of building their own kingdom, but of building yours, and to chase hard after you. Encourage them in their discouragements along the way. Help them to know that you don't ever abandon your own, and that there will come a glorious day when the stone will become a mountain. And then, God, we pray for all of us, that we would seek you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.